Turn with me once again this morning to 1 John chapter 1. Again, we'd like to begin reading at verse 5. And we'll read through this section that ends in chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask for your help as we come. We ask, Lord, that we might hear you speak to us through your word. Father, we might be drawn to you. We'd be drawn to Christ, to one another. Father, we would bring honor and glory and praise to you. Help us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look this morning at 1 John 1, 5. We're going to talk about the subject of light. 1 John 1, 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. The actor and film director Woody Allen claims to be an atheist. One time he was asked, if there is a God, and if that God should speak to you, what would you most want to hear him say? There is a God, and if that God should speak to you, what would you most want to hear him say? What do you think Woody Allen said? His response was that he would want to hear God say, you are forgiven. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are people who profess to be atheists. But the judgment of God rests upon all people. All people know that they need and they're not right with God. We were created to worship. We were created to serve God. Sin entered, we rebelled in Adam, and we have suppressed that knowledge and that truth until God opens our hearts to see Jesus Christ. That's why in the world you will always find people worshiping something, even if it's themselves. The Apostle John and all of the apostles who have given to us the foundation of the church, who have given to us the Word of God in the New Testament, tell us very plainly that there's only one way anyone will ever hear those words, "You are forgiven." And that's if they have spoken the words, "I have sinned." We will never hear and we will never know in our hearts the joy of forgiveness until we honestly, through the Spirit of God, confess, "I have sinned." And I'm seeing, I think, more clearly than ever before that there's a huge difference between saying "I'm a sinner" and "I have sinned." Pretty easy to admit with everybody else, "I'm a sinner." But do we honestly, before God, confess, "I have sinned" in this area, in this situation, in this situation? Why is it so hard for professing Christians to say those three words, "I have sinned"? We claim to profess faith in Jesus Christ. We call Him Lord. We claim to believe in the cross of Calvary. Yet we spend so much of our lives ignoring His word. This is what 1 John, this is the first section of 1 John. This is what verses 1:5 through 2:2 is dealing with. This is what we were reminded of Wednesday night at our prayer meeting and dealing with the parables, when we were dealing with the parable of the virgin, the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins. Matthew 7, we went and looked at, again, the parable of the foolish virgins. 5 had enough oil, were ready whenever the bridegroom came. 5 had lamps, but no oil in it. And I know there's been a lot of different interpretations of that parable, but at the very heart, that parable is asking the question, and asking us to ask the question, do we have enough in us to make it to the end? The foolish virgins probably had some oil in their lamps whenever they came, but they couldn't make it to the end. They couldn't persevere to the end. They wouldn't live obeying Christ to the end. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, those familiar verses, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, we preached in your name. We witnessed to people about your name. And in your name we cast out demons. And in your name we performed many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who do not do the truth.'" Verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," these words of Christ, "and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." You know the account. The rains came, the floods came, and the house stood firm. The house built not upon the words of Christ, obeying, acting upon the words of Christ. The rains came and the floods blew, and that house crumbled, and great was its fall. And I think we see a picture there of the destruction of the temple when Christ came to the nation of Israel and declared who He was. and they did not act upon his words. Great was the collapse. But that's another message. The false teachers of 1 John, they were troubling the church. They were teaching things contrary to the gospel. They were committing three fatal errors. And if we're not real careful, we find ourselves sliding in that direction. The first error that they taught and lived by, they taught the error that how you act can be completely separated from what you believe. That you can believe and say you believe one thing and then act in a completely different way. That belief in the spiritual realm has nothing to do with living and action in the physical realm. Your relationship to God is only in the spiritual realm. In the flesh, it's just flesh. It makes no difference. The two are not, or two are just separated. So you can say, I love Jesus, and then live contrary to everything that Jesus says and teaches. I can say, Lord, Lord, but not act up on his words. And these false teachers are saying, that's all right. Everybody does that. The second error that the false teachers were teaching, in line of that, basically, there's no such thing as sin. Things aren't sin. They're disorders. They're conditions. There's bad experiences. But there's no such thing as sin. We're living in a day and a time when a real biblical conception of sin is being lost in the church. People don't want to hear that they're sinners. Well, I take that back. They're okay with being told that they're sinners, but don't you get specific and say, but will you say, I have sinned in specific areas? And then thirdly, these false teachers taught that it is possible in your spiritual walk to get to the place where you have now outgrown sin. We talk about the Nazarene church, to talk and teach a complete sanctification, that there's an act of being saved. And then there's another act, experience, where you can go to the altar and then you can be completely sanctified. Basically, the teaching, as I understand it, is that sin no longer dwells within you and bubbles up within you. If you're talking to a completely sanctified person, the sin that they have to deal with is the sin that splashes on them from the outside, from the world. They believe that they have grown spiritually to the place where they have outgrown sin. Now we can sit here in our minds and we can think that is absolutely ridiculous. But in a very practical day in and day out situation, how many times do we confess specific sin? Is that a part of our walk, our life? Or do we live as if we have outgrown sin? In a very practical way. Therefore, these false teachers were missing Christ in their lives, though they at one time were part of the church and they professed faith in Christ, but then they just said, you know what, this gospel and this message of Jesus just... That's not enough for us. We're going beyond that. And they left Christ. and they were living without Christ. They would face death without Christ, and they would face an eternity under the wrath of Christ. While those who walk live in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Verse 7 of John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You want to know how your walk with the Lord is? How's your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you participating together with them in this gospel for the glory of Christ? Or are you walking your own way? Just me and Jesus. I have my relationship with Jesus, and I'm going to do what I want with Jesus. And none of the church that can do its thing, but I'm over here because, you know, I'm really not in very good fellowship with them. One of the signs of walking in the light is that we have fellowship. And that's what you look at that, and it just amazes me, because you would think, boy, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with God. We'll have fellowship with Him. John says, that relationship with God is revealed in your relationship with one another within the body of Christ. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. And we're going to see eventually that that's why it is so important that if, as we're walking in the light, a part of being in that light and being in fellowship is the continual confessing of sin and the continual experience of being cleansed and forgiven of sin. If you think it's just once, I go to the altar once and I'm baptized once and now I'm forgiven of all my sins and they're all washed away and I never have to confess again. That's a denial of sin. We love the great doctrine of justification. That because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are viewed before a holy and a just God, just as if we'd never sinned. The Father looks at us. If we are in Christ by His grace, through faith, we've been joined to Christ. We've seen Him dying on the cross as our substitute. We know this morning that as the Father looks at us, all He sees is the perfect righteousness of His Son. That's justification. That's being justified. But you know what? Believing that doesn't change us. We're still the same sinners that we were whenever God gave us the grace and faith to see that and to rest in that and to be just overwhelmed by that. But then that process of sanctification begins. That process of being conformed to the image and to the thinking of Jesus Christ. And that process takes place built upon our justification. We're not confessing sins, trying to get justified. If we're truly placed in Christ and in fellowship with the church and one another, we confess our sins to demonstrate that we are justified. We confess our sins because we know they've been forgiven in Christ. Our sanctification, this walking in the light, follows the understanding of the gospel of justification. But if I'm not conscious of my sin, if I'm not willing to confess my sin, then I'm saying I'm not walking in Christ. I'm not walking in light. Let me read something to you. It's a little long. From Octavius Winslow. It's been a period of funerals in our ministry this year recently. And I came across this, and in light of those who were moving and teaching and moving people in the church away from Christ, I thought this would be appropriate. It's entitled Christ Forevermore. It's a part of that unchanging gospel. Octavius Winslow lived from 1808 to 1878. And this is just as true today in 2016 as it was in the 1800s. There is approaching a period. Oh, how it speeds. That will be the most solemn and severe, yet the sweetest and truest test of the sustaining, soothing power of Christ's preciousness in the experience of His saints. The sweetest and truest test of the sustaining, soothing power of Christ's preciousness in the experience of His saints. The last sickness and the closing scenes of life. Imagine that moment to have arrived. All of earth's attractions cease. All of creature succor fails. Everything is failing. Heart and strength failing. Mental power failing. Mental skill failing. Human affection and sympathy failing. The film of death is on the eye, and the invisible realities of the spirit world are unveiling to mental view. Bending over you, the loved one who has accompanied you to the margin of the cold river asks a sign. You are too weak to conceive a thought, too low to breathe a word, too absorbed to bestow a responsive glance. You cannot now declare your faith in an elaborate creed. You have no profound experience, ecstatic emotions, or heavenly visions to describe. One brief, but all emphatic, all impressive sentence embodies the amount of all that you now know, believe, and feel. It is the profession of your faith, the sum of your experience, the ground of your hope. Christ is precious to my soul. Enough! The dying Christian can give, and the inquiring friend can wish no more. Dearest Savior, be thou close to me in that solemn moment. Tread the valley by my side. Pillow my faint, weary head upon thy bosom. Speak these words of heart cheer to my struggling, panting, departing soul. Fear not, for I am with thee. Then it will be happiness for me to die. Death will have no venom. The grave, no gloom. Eternity, no dread. And from the measured experience of thy preciousness on earth. That's a tremendous statement. From the measured experience of thy preciousness on earth. I shall pass in triumph through the shadowy portal into the full sunshine and perfect realization and eternal enjoyment of all that faith believed and love desired and hope expected of thy full orb glory and preciousness in heaven. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is why John is so emphatic. This is why John and the apostles are setting forth the message that they heard from Christ. This is why we must live our lives with Christ as the most precious thing there is in our lives. Because if we think that we can live our lives saying, Lord, Lord, and not acting upon who He is and what He has done. If He is not precious to us in our lives and our actions, at that moment, don't think just something magic is going to happen. The sustaining grace, dying grace, flows from the living grace of we have experienced in Christ throughout our lives and through every trial and every difficulty and every pain and every heartache and every sorrow. It is the grace that we received then, the grace that we experienced then, the preciousness of Christ then that's preparing us for that final moment, that final last struggle. And all we'll have then, all we'll have then, is the preciousness of Christ. We say that you can't take anything out of this earth. We come naked, we leave naked. We came without anything, we'll leave without anything. If you're a Christian, you'll leave with one thing you didn't have when you came. That's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, you know, it's just terrible for someone to die alone. If you're a Christian, you'll never die alone. If you're a Christian, you're going to die with Christ alone. Because everything else is going to be taken away. Nothing else is going to matter. The only thing will matter is, and I love that phrase, the preciousness of Christ to me. We have to live that. And this is what John is saying. This is what this first section is going to show us and demonstrate. What exactly, I want to look at this phrase, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him. This is the message that Jesus gave to us. This is the message that the Son of God, who is in the very presence of the triune God, in all the glory, this is the message that He came and delivered. This is what He told us. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. What exactly is Jesus? What did He teach the apostles? What did He teach the disciples? What did they take this to mean? How and why does this change their lives? Why does this just this message, God is light, that they were enabled to believe, why did it change everything in the world? Why did it change all their priorities? Why did it enable them, those disciples who were working with their daddy in the boat, in the family fishing business, why did it enable them to get up and leave their daddy in the boat and go follow Christ? Why did it enable them to just have a priority that was centered in Christ? Today, looks like we're going to begin looking at this concept of how the Scripture uses light, the symbol of light, and what it means. We're going to look at two things, two ways that the Scripture uses light as a symbol. We're going to look at one we're going to call intellectually, or common language, how light in Scripture reveals what we should believe, what we know, what truth is. And then we're going to look, secondly, at it morally. What we do, ethics, how we act. So we're going to be looking at two points that light, this phrase, God is light, reveals to us. It reveals what we are to believe and what we are to do. And against those false teachers, those two things can never be separated. We can't say we believe one thing and then live another way, because we really don't believe it. So let's look first intellectually. What we believe. We could call this what a Christ-centered worldview looks like. When we look at the world, do we look at it centered in the person of Jesus Christ? Or do we look at the world from a self-centered worldview? Light is truth. Darkness is error. This is played against each other all the way through Scripture. When John wants to reveal to his readers how Jesus revealed God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when John is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is wanting a phrase to just encapsulate it, to make it as simple as possible. God is. What would 99% of the people say today? Well, it's what you see on bumper stickers. God is love. It's what you see in the plaques, and you go into all the Christian bookstores, or many Christian bookstores, who are more interested in trinkets than books. You'll see these plaques. God is love. And you have people walking around thinking, you know what? My hope of eternity is that God is love, and this loving God is going to find some way to allow me to come into His presence for forever and ever. But the Word of God tells us, through the message of the apostles who were there, who heard, who saw, who touched, who beheld the eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning. The Apostle John says, God is light. He'll later say that God is love. He'll say it in 1 John 4:8. He'll say it in 1 John 4:16. But his first revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is light. Because light comes before love. Light has to come before love. Light must come before love, because it is light that unveils. It's light that reveals. It's light that uncovers that which is hidden. And you can, the whole point of love is being open and honest and revealing to someone. If you tell your spouse you love them, but then you keep your life hidden from them, and you keep it hidden because you love yourself more really than you love them. God is light. There is never true love, not between spouses, not in the context of the fellowship of a church, until there is just an honest, opening light. The light of God, the light of the gospel, shines upon that place. Your marriage will never be the same after two people come to say, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will be the center of our marriage. Revealing Christ and His headship and His love for the church, and the wife saying, revealing the church's loving, submissive response to the husband. Light must come before love, because it is light that defines love. Not Hollywood, not feelings, not emotions, the light of God. God Himself is revealed through the law and through the prophets. The law, God, the light that we're talking about is the light of God's commands, the light of God's word. Let's just begin to look at this just a little bit. Go, if you have your Bibles, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I think Tim's going to try to get them up on the screen. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Before there was ever sin. Well, we could even go back further. at the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1, when our triune God, in His own purposes, decides to create, what is the first thing that happens? He commands, "Let there be light," and the light is shining in the darkness. We have this contrast between light and dark. Now, I'm pretty well convinced on this, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were living in darkness before, or existing in darkness before they decided to create. Because God is light, and in Him dwells no darkness at all. The very act of creation in Genesis begins to make this contrast between light and darkness. The purpose of all of Scripture is to reveal this redemptive work of God in bringing light out of darkness. So we have a command, even from the very beginning, as soon as you hear this, light shall shine out of darkness. Man, that's Jesus. That's the light of the world. And then in Genesis 2, verse 16, God's speaking to Adam. And I love this. We had commands before sin. And sometimes people think, well, you know what? Once I become a Christian, there aren't any commands from God anymore. And particularly sometimes people who come into New Covenant theology, they say, there's not commands. I'm just filled with the Spirit now, and I'm just wanting, being led however I feel and where I think is right. And I've overcome sin, so you know I don't have to question my thoughts or motives. Instead of realizing that, as we will see, all of light, as we look through Scripture, is pointing to, all commands is pointing to, and they find their apex and they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, anyone who doesn't follow these commands of mine, these words of mine, and acts upon them, that's where all this is going. But look what happens in Genesis 2, as I'm getting way ahead of myself. In Genesis 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any of the trees of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, or from it, you will surely die. So God gives a command to Adam, who's living in a perfect world. He doesn't have a fallen will. He's only known, you know, a little while ago, he didn't even exist. But the command has a purpose. The light of the command has a purpose to reveal who God is. And what God is revealing of himself is what? It's really pretty simple. Why does he give that command? Don't eat of that tree. We're not equal, Adam. We're not equal. I am the creator. You are the creature. You will demonstrate your love for me, your appreciation for all that I have done and given you. You will demonstrate that love by obeying this command. It's one tree. What you believe about me as creator, as the source of all that you have, what you believe about me will be demonstrated in your obedience to my command. God reveals himself through his commands. Look in Proverbs 6:23. Sometimes we think of commandments and we get our stomachs knot up and we hate it. We go, oh, I mean, well, we understand it on this side of the fall. We can see even before sin entered, there was command. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching law is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. We never get beyond the need of discipline. We never get beyond the need of instruction. We never get beyond the need of light. Psalm 119, let's just look at a couple. Psalm 119, 105. Familiar one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What lights our feet? What directs our feet? What shines in the path? Shows us the way. Look at 130, Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. The unfolding of your words. All of your words that are going to lead and build until we have the word made manifest and revealed in flesh. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Oh, the light that we get through the old covenant and through God's progressive reveal. I guess the best way that we can look at this, you've seen that commercial on television? I think it's probably one of those insurance commercials, that the eye, the human eye, can see a candle 10 miles away. I mean, if we're in darkness and there's a candle lit 10 miles, we can see that. And what we have in Scripture, and this progressiveness of this light, God revealing truth and separating truth from error all the way through Scripture, from the time of the fall. It's like that candle 10 miles away. And it gets closer and closer. And it goes from a candle to a flashlight, to a bigger flashlight, to a floodlight. And then finally, the revelation of God's truth comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the light. It is the sun at midday on June 21st, whenever it shines its brightest. And this is what Peter's saying. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. We see through the old covenant prophet Isaiah, God promised the coming of a servant, Isaiah 42:6. Isaiah 42:6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to celebrate in a week and a half. The fulfillment of this promise, as through the prophet Isaiah, he's speaking of this servant that's coming, this one that's coming, this king that's coming, that's going to be king and servant, and it blew their minds. How do you have a king that's a suffering servant? The Father makes this promise. I'm going to appoint you as a covenant. You are going to be the covenant. You're not going to come and enter into a covenant. You are going to be the covenant. So Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And not only is it going to be a light for the nation of Israel, as a light to the nations. He says the same thing in Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to reserve the preserved one of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach or be to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49:8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. God is light, and in this scripture we have slowly being revealed, progressively being revealed, what that means until it comes in Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the one who explains him. Look in Luke chapter 2, and we'll quit. Luke chapter 2, 8 days after Jesus is born. 8 days. Jesus is taken to the temple. And there's an old man there. Simeon's in the temple. Verse 30. Now let's back up to verse 29. Well, let's back up to verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, and he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant in peace, to depart in peace. Here's old Simeon, just hanging on, ready to die. His days are over, and he sees Jesus. And now he says, Christ is precious to me. Lord, God, I can depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Look at Zacharias' prayer back in chapter 1. Or Zacharias' prophecy back in chapter 1, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of the earth, to guide our feet in the way of peace. All this is to say, when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are saying that light has shined into the darkness of my life. Everything that I thought was wise, everything that the world tells me that's wise, everything that the world tells me that's successful, everything the world tells me is important, completely gets changed when the wisdom, the light of God, the truth of God shines upon my life. Now the thing that's most precious to me is Jesus Christ, the Lord and my Savior. That's what the symbolism of light means. It says God is light. God is wisdom. God is truth. I don't care how many degrees. I don't care how many diplomas. I don't care how many accolades of academic wisdom you might have. If you don't live in the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, you're a fool. Because the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's about me. And the fool lives that way. So that's the first part about the symbolism of that. Let me, one more verse and we'll stop. I promise on this. This is the conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We can't stop without this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let Paul just burn this into our hearts. It's one thing to say it. Do we walk it? 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, let's begin. And verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, your bondslaves for Christ's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you talk about God in light of who Christ is, we must talk about Jesus Christ. Because He reveals it. He explains it. And therefore, we must live our lives walking, and we'll get to this next week, probably, in the light that Christ gives through His commands. Jesus gives us commands. And we're called to obey Him and to walk in them. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, speak to our hearts this morning, we ask, through your Spirit, to help us bow before the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the wisdom of the triune God. He is the new prophet, the new priest, the new king. And Lord, by your Spirit, help us this morning to bow to his kingship, to bow to his lordship. Give us hearts. Father, increase our desire for obedience to Christ by making him more beautiful, by making him more precious to us than anything else in this world. Thank you, Father. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt, to being placed within the fellowship of the saints. And we will praise you and give you glory forever and ever as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.